Well, as we begin this morning, we're going to be looking at this idea of prayer over the course of this summer and through the Psalms. Let me go back. Where is it? There it is. Okay. So we're going to be asking the Lord this summer to teach us to pray from the book of the Psalms. And so as we jump into that, I want to give you a little bit of a picture as to why we're doing this summer. We'll be walking through, not entirely, not all the Psalms. That'll be 150 sermons. That'll be, you know, 3 years worth of sermons. We're not going to do that. We're just going to spend the summer. But we're going to look at individual Psalms that fall into different categories. Some of them are Psalms of confidence, some of thanksgiving, some of lament, some of confession. And so we're going to ask the Lord to teach us to pray as we look at these different prayers from the Psalms that fall into these different categories. And all of this came about, at least in my life, and I began to wrestle with this topic a little over a year ago when a friend just challenged me to pray. He just sat me down and he said, I know you're a pastor, I know you pray, but let me just talk to you about prayer and encourage you to pray more. And so the Lord planted a seed through that, and then as the Lord often does, I find, I don't know about you, but I tend to pray a whole lot more when I'm at the end of myself, when I'm in seasons that are hard or heavy, or when I go, I can't do this, right? And so the Lord brought me to that place a few months ago, and he silently and very kindly, figuratively, but in a way very clearly, tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, I want you to wake up earlier and spend some time with me just wrestling with me in prayer. And for me, for a while, you know, I do pray, but that extended time felt a little uncomfortable and clunky, but it's been remarkable to see how the Lord has met me there. In light of that, Sarah and I, once a week, will go out for our date, and we will try to, well, it usually doesn't have too much of a structure, but every now and then we'll try to read a book together and one chapter at a time just discuss, and we chose a book on prayer. So the Lord continued to push in there. I had a friend who was a part of this church for a while, and they just confessed. They said, Anthony, I don't feel like I've ever been discipled or taught how to pray, and I feel uncomfortable doing it. And so I thought, oh, of all things, the church should be teaching one another how to pray. And then finally, during this whole strategic plan effort that we've been walking through, one of the elders just one meeting said, hey, you know what? We can plan all day long. But what we're talking about is heart change. You know, the call on the church is to make disciples, is to be the gospel made visible. And that requires a change that we as humans aren't capable of doing, no matter how great the planning may be. And so he challenged us to pray. And so that's where this comes out of. And so it's only fitting that before we launch the strategic plan tonight, our starting point is actually prayer. Going to the Lord and asking him to teach us from his word how to pray and how to engage. And so that's what we're going to ask him to do. And so it's only fitting that I start this time together in prayer. So if you would, please pray with me this morning. Well, Father, I pray. I know many of us in here know how to pray, but Lord, I think there's probably more of us in here than we think that feel uncomfortable in praying to you. Aren't sure how to do it, or it feels kind of strange. Father, we're also a people, both by nature and I think by culture, that are fiercely independent. And Lord, prayer is leaning on you, knowing that we can't do it on our own. And so, Lord, wherever we fall on the spectrum of prayer, I pray that you will use this summer, that you will use your word and the Psalms to teach us to pray. Lord, align our hearts to you in prayer, not just individually, but corporately as a body. And so, Holy Spirit, would you speak in and through me this morning, and would you meet us where we are, and would you shape our hearts today? We pray in your name. Amen. Well, this morning is going to be very introductory. It's going to be a 30,000-foot view. We're going to be popping around to a few different places in Scripture. But essentially, as we take this 30,000-foot view, we're going to look at the shape of prayer, at the shaping of prayer, and then finally, how prayer shapes us, with the emphasis on us. So the shape of prayer, the shaping of prayer, and how it actually shapes us corporately. And so first, let's look at the shape of prayer. And before we do, I'm going to tell you a story that I regret telling my children, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. I'll probably regret it here too. But there is a story I tell when I say, hey, kids, you know what? I made it through all the way through my undergrad degree at a reputable school without having completely read an entire book. And they remind me that I've said that quite often. But before you judge me too much, I was a Bachelor of Science and I was a sport management major. So I don't know how many books on volleyball I can read from cover to cover. However, You may be still making judgments about me. So just know that when I hit my master's level courses, when I made it to seminary, and all of a sudden I had to read well 1,000 pages a semester, I was cooked. I was in trouble. I was scrambling, and I knew I was going to miserably fail out of school if I did not figure out how to read a book really quickly. So I knew how to read at that point, but not well. And so I actually ironically bought a book called How to Read a Book by a guy named Mortimer Adler. It's a great book. I would encourage it highly, especially not for biographies and things like that, but for like business books or educational books. It's helpful. And so one of the paradigms that he introduces is reading the first and lasts. He basically says, hey, when you read a book, read the first chapter, understand the thesis, read the last chapter, understand the conclusion and how the author puts it all together. And then in each chapter, read the first and last paragraph. In each paragraph, read the first and last line well. And as you train yourself to do that, you read a whole lot better. And I did, and I passed. I made it. Aren't you happy for me? Why did I tell that story? Well, simply because with regards to prayer, I think there's a principle there where it would help us to look at the first and last prayers of Scripture and to look at the first and last throughout and follow the arc of the story and how it begins and how it ends to help us understand the function of prayer. Now, let me just say this. Prayer is a huge topic these days. I would say a guy named Tim Keller, you may have heard of him before. He has a great book on prayer that engages with the different ways contemporarily we're engaging as a culture. I would point you to there for a more full-orbed discussion. But I just want to look at the arc of prayer at the beginning of the end as we jump in this morning. Can I just name something? Because for me, when things are a little bit off, it distracts me. If you see me very wooden this morning and standing in front of the podium and not moving a whole lot, it's because my back is in spasms, and so I might scream if I turn this way or this way too much. So just bear with me as I don't move a whole lot today, do the caged lion thing that I often do. So let's look at the shape of prayer from all of Scripture, and let's talk about Genesis 1-4 briefly. So the beginning of the story is Genesis 1 and 2, God made it, right? And he made it good. But then Genesis 3, humankind broke it, right? Via the temptation of the enemy, of Satan, of the serpent, we engaged and brought sin into the world, rebellion against God, and that cursed the ground and the air as far as every blade of grass and molecule to every star. But a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Genesis chapter 3, and even in the midst of God delivering the curses and the repercussions of that, we saw that God has not yet given up on this creation. He didn't ball it up and throw it away when corruption entered into it. And so I read this, it won't be up on the screen, but God said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, an important word here, and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. And we talked about how that was the first picture or hint of the gospel. The rescue mission began in that verse. The bruising of the heel of the offspring is Jesus being crucified on the cross, but that crushing of the serpent's head is the book of Revelation, where he destroys the enemy once and for all. Now, that's where we usually stop, and we fast forward to Genesis chapter 12, but there's some important stuff that comes shortly thereafter. You fast forward to chapter 4, and this question is probably on Adam and Eve's mind of saying, okay, how is this offspring thing going to happen? Well, 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man to help with the help of the Lord. Now, Cain's name, I have gotten a man, means acquired. And a lot of people believe that she's going, I have acquired this promise of rescue that he promised with this offspring back in chapter 3. But you know the rest of the story, right? If you've been around church at all, if you haven't, here's how it goes. Cain and Abel, the first sibling rivalry, right? It didn't work out so well with that offspring being the heir apparent and the one who is going to bring salvation and redemption to all of this. Cain gets jealous of his brother, Abel, and he kills him. I'm sure Adam and Eve are going, what about this rescue mission? Well, you fast forward just a few more verses, and you have Genesis 4. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so here's what's important here is God, via Moses, via this story of creation, is reminding us that the mission isn't over yet. Eve has another child, and she says, this is offspring. This is part of the outworking of this. And from here, you've got a crazy genealogy in the next chapter. It doesn't follow Cain, who is exiled and sent off. It follows Seth. And it says, here's the line of Seth. Then you get to this story of Noah and the flood. And then this Tower of Babel thing that happens. But then this work of redemption continues through this line of Seth as you see a guy named Shem, one of the sons of Noah, show up. And there's another genealogy at the end of chapter 11 where it ends up with this guy named Abraham. And then we get to a familiar verse where God calls him out of his country. He says, I'm going to bless the nations through you. Friends, the first 12 chapters of the Bible is God through genealogy and story saying, I made it, you broke it, but I'm redeeming it. And my mission is going to continue. Well, Anthony, that is a strange way to start a conversation about prayer. Why would you go through and tell us all of that? Because of that last line of this verse. In the midst of this offspring, in the midst of this mission taking place, we see the first prayer in the Bible, or the first mention of it. At that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Pretty much every smart man and woman out there who we would call a commentator agree that this is prayer being introduced for the first time, and it's corporate. The people are crying out to God. Now, let's follow the arc of the story to the very end of the Bible. The very last prayer, the next to last verse in all of Scripture. This is John. This is the book of Revelation. He has seen this vision of the end times. And at the end, here's the last prayer in Scripture. He who testifies to these things says, and this is Jesus speaking, surely I am coming soon. And then John prays, amen, may it be, come, Lord Jesus. So why did we go there? We went there simply to see that the arc of prayer is the same as the arc of the story of Scripture. It's God made it, man broke it, and God through Jesus Christ is redeeming it and one day will fully redeem it. The Bible is not just simply B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. It is not do's and don'ts that should scare us to death, but it is a story of God redeeming what we have broken by introducing sin, rebellion against him, into the world. And that is also the arc of prayer. That is the arc of prayer. Gary Mylar says this, prayer in the Bible is intimately linked with the gospel, God's promised and provided solution to the promise of human or to the problem of human rebellion against him and its consequences. So ever since moving to the Philadelphia area, I don't just get colds anymore. I get like mega colds that last decades. They never go away. I catch a cold, and then it's 2 weeks, it's 3 weeks, and I can't breathe, and I can't hear. And so eventually I go to the doctor, and I'm like, please help. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but when I go to the doctor with mega colds, I'm walking in going, if you tell me this is just viral and has to run its course, I'm going to flip over a table, you know, and go crazy. I want you to write me a prescription to fix this, right? Now, I know y'all are like, well, Anthony, you don't want to jump too quickly to antibiotics and stuff like that. Shh, I get it. Like, I don't want a super bug or anything like that. But just in the moment, I want it to be gone. And so I go in, and man, when the doctor says, you have strep, you have a sinus infection, I will write you a prescription. I'm like, woohoo! You know, for the first time in weeks, I have hope. I call home. I'm like, I have a prescription. He wrote it, and we use it, right? I'm walking out of the doctor's office with more hope than I've had in a long time. Why? Is it because that piece of paper is miraculous? Rub the piece of paper on my head, and I feel better all of a sudden? Is that what's going on there? Why am I hopeful because of a piece of paper? Well, I'm hopeful because this piece of paper is connecting me to the medicine that addresses my sickness. It's connecting me to the medicine that addresses my sickness. Friends, prayer in the Bible, there are 450 prayers between those two prayers that I read up on the screen. But you know what every single one of those prayers do? If they're prayers of lament or anxiety or anger or joy or thanksgiving, of being oppressed or not, they are crying out and connecting the person to the only thing in the universe who can do anything about it. And it's God, through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to just sugarcoat this and say, hey, anytime you connect to the God of the universe through Jesus in prayer, that he's just going to bada boom, bada bing, heal you and fix you. We're going to talk about that in just a second, that can be horribly misleading. But at the end of the day, the God of the universe is the only person who can do anything about sin or its consequences. And so that's this idea of looking at the shape of prayer throughout Scripture. Let's look at the idea of the shaping of prayer. Let's look at the shaping of prayer. And this is where we're going to get into talking about the Psalms. What are the Psalms? If you've ever read the Psalms, you'll notice that they're a little bit different than other books of the Bible. Some books of the Bible are stories. Others, like Paul, he's a teacher, and so he's like A plus B equals C, right? But even if you look at the typeset in your Bibles on the Psalms, they look different. And that's because the Psalms are poetry. They're poetry. You know, God in his great wisdom, he gave us law, he gave us narrative, he gave us teaching, and he gave us beauty in poetry to engage our hearts and our emotions in a different way. And so we need to be careful to interpret it as such, right? Be careful when you read Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lay down in green pastures." Don't go out and lay down in a field and be like, "Man, this is application for Psalm 23 today," right? That's not what he's getting at with regards to poetry. But what he does in his great wisdom is through the beauty of poetry, as we sit in it, as we meditate on it, he's engaging our hearts and our emotions in a different way. The Psalms are written by multiple authors. David writes about half of the 150 that are found there, but the rest are written by people like Moses, other leaders of God's people, or just simply lay people. It was the hymnal of God's people. They would sing this. Even today, there are denominations that will only sing the Psalter or the Psalms. We still sing Psalms today with songs like "From the Depths of Woe." And so these are meant to be sung. They're also meant to be prayed because they are prayers. So let's look at a few examples of the Psalms and how they engage our emotions in different ways. Have you ever been just so grateful and thankful that you're just like, "I don't know where to go with this," right? Well, there's a psalm to talk about thanksgiving. Psalm 100, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name." If we sit in that and we engage the picture, it's us walking into a beautiful throne room with a king who has been benevolent and has lavished us with gifts, and we're saying, "Thank you." For me, I love hiking. You've heard me talk about this before. Last summer, I'm sitting in Colorado on the side of a mountain, and I'm just looking at vistas that just make me go, "Wow." I can't catch my breath. Now, you know what human emotion tends to do with that? We want to worship the mountain. We want to worship the trees. We want to worship the sunset and just say, "Wow, look how beautiful that is." But God takes those appropriate emotions of awe and he says, "Hey, don't worship those things. Worship the creators." And Psalm the Creator. And Psalm 19 gives voice to that. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." I have a little Bible I take hiking, and I always open it to Psalm 19 when I'm sitting on the side of a vista like that to correct my thinking, to not be so encapsulated with that I forget the beauty of the one who actually made it. Now, here's another category that may be interesting to you, but for me, it's one that 6 years ago that I fully, I think, embraced and discovered for the first time. And it, in a way, saved me out of a world of darkness and anxiety that I was walking through, and it's the category of lament. You know, I was sitting with a very encouraging brother this week as we were talking through our faith and our struggles and life. And we both came from an environment where it's like, "Hey, if you're a Christian, if you pray hard enough and have enough faith, he's going to heal you and you're going to have enough money," and so on and so forth. And you know what? That destroyed my faith early on. Because for 18 years, I grew up without money, with a disabled father, with my own illness. And I just sat there and I was like, "Well, my experience doesn't match those things." The good news is the Bible actually doesn't paint the Christian faith in that way. In fact, he gives us categories to walk through the deep, dark seasons of our lives. You know, for me, in those dark seasons, I sat there, and especially 6 years ago, I went, "Lord, is there anybody who has gone through prolonged seasons of darkness, years, decades, and come out with faith on the other end?" Yes, he has. And that's what I began to discover in places like Psalm 13. When David writes, "How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul," meaning you're not answering, "and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" You know, as I ask that question about those seasons of darkness, it encourages me of how all but one of the Psalms of lament, I think about a third of the Psalms are lament, but all but one resolve in a direction of worship towards God. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." For me, this was remarkably freeing because I sat down and said, "Lord, you can absorb my grief and my pain." As one of my friends said, the important part is that we're asking the hard questions of the only one who can do anything about it, of the right person. But it also encourages me that all of them but one resolve with them finding faith. And for me, to see that example, even when I'm struggling with that faith, is very encouraging. It's also encouraging to me that there's no timeline on most of these laments. You know, for David, I think it was years, maybe even decades for some of these things. For David, it might have even been minutes. A minute of, Lord, how long? And then 5 minutes later, it's like, oh, praise you, Lord, right? And I've experienced both. I've experienced both. How about this one? How about when you have blown it again? When you've spent a season saying, Lord, you are beautiful and you are perfect and you have loved me so deeply in the person of Jesus Christ, and you do that thing again that is so shameful and so grievous to his heart. When you feel like, I can't even look at another human. How much less can I pray to the God of the universe who is perfect and holy? I've experienced this in seasons of my life. I remember when I first came to faith and I was understanding how beautiful God is and how broken I was. I would literally cover my Bible after I did something that I knew would grieve the heart of God, because I just couldn't face him, like literally, physically, emotionally. But places like Psalm 51 gave voice of how I can re-engage the God of the universe even in the midst of this. And in the context, you know who wrote this? It was David again. Do you know why he wrote this? Because he had just, as the king, follower of the one true God, committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of his friends and bodyguards, and he abused power and had his friend and bodyguard murdered. How much shame do you think this dude felt in that moment? Yet this is what David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. But then he goes on, and this is what always has encouraged me. Restore the joy of my salvation, meaning he was lacking joy. He says, uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. That last line has always brought great encouragement because it shows that God can use us, even in the midst of our brokenness and we're crying out to him, to teach others as we learn and limp to follow the God of the universe. This is what Paul talks about at the beginning of 1 Timothy, where he says, hey, the Lord has appointed me to ministry, but I am the chief of sinners and he saved me so that I can lead others to him. You know, for me, if you go down Drescher Road and you hit Welsh, nerdishly, I really enjoy seeing a piece of land that's going unused, and then when they decide to put some sort of development on it, what happens to it? Like, I marvel at the engineering. I'm like, how do they know to push the dirt there so that the water runs here, and how they put those little white pipes that come up out of the ground so that the bathroom fits right over it, that the water outlets fit right over it? It blows my mind. Nerd alert here on me. But for me, it's just amazing to see the engineering and how God takes this raw material of this landscape that's really not being used for anything, and then they drop off all these bricks, and eventually it turns into a town center. It's amazing to me. But as I think about those raw materials, I think about how God, being the true engineer, that's what he is doing through his tool of the Psalms to our emotions. Now, bear with me for just a minute. Our emotions are funny things, aren't they? We often don't know what to do with them. Jack Collins, one of my professors in seminary, says this. He says, emotions are not a problem to be solved, but rather the raw material to be shaped by good and noble ends. And this is at the beginning of him teaching this class on the Psalms. You see, here's what we usually do with emotion in our culture, right? Where we sit in America in the 21st century is we'll do one of two things. We'll either shove them aside and say, they're a problem and I don't want to deal with them. We'll stuff them, right? But that's a dangerous place to be, because when God created us, he created us in his image with emotion. And it was good, but then it was corrupted by the fall. Now, here's the other extreme that we usually run to with our emotions is, that's just the way I am, and it controls us, and it runs our lives. And that's the other extreme. You know, if you've ever used the line, that's just the way I am, yeah, Jesus died for you just the way you are, but he doesn't intend to leave you there. He wants to take the raw material of your emotions and to shape it to look more and more like his son Jesus. C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man calls the final product of our shaped emotions chest. He calls it our chest. The chest are the emotions organized by trained habit into stable sentiments. And he's saying this can come from being shaped by good things or by bad things. And so what I would say is the Psalms are one of the things that give voice and help shape these emotions. That he doesn't want us to just stuff them, highly destructive. He also doesn't want us to be ruled by them, right? If we're a rage monster, we're being ruled by anger. He wants to shape our sadness and our anger and our thanksgiving and our joy and our lament and our voicelessness into a Jesus shape, to look more and more like him. So here's a question. What is the primary thing that is shaping your emotions, that raw material of your emotions? Pay attention to your life. What is the primary thing that shapes how you should respond emotionally? I'd say one of the main things that's shaping us as a culture right now is the news. The news isn't evil or bad or wrong, but I'm finding that a lot of us, myself included, turn it on and I rage or I get sad, and it's totally shaped by the hopelessness or the rage that I see by the talking heads on television. And what I would encourage us to do is say, hey, we need to be engaged in the world and in news, but we need to take the rage and the sadness and take it to the Lord and let the Psalms and places in Scripture and His Holy Spirit mold and shape us. For others of us, we kind of take our families at wholesale, and they'll shape our emotional responses. But friends, our families are glorious ruins just like we are, right? There are great and beautiful things about our family, but there are very broken things there as well. And so I would just encourage you to examine the various, those are just two areas that I've seen in my own life that have shaped my emotional responses. Ask yourself, hey, what are the things that have the greatest bearing on my emotions? And should I be taking those elsewhere to God and His Word and His Holy Spirit and letting Him shape them there? I think this summer through the Psalms, He is going to invite us into asking Him, hey, shape me through Your Word. Well, finally, let's look at this idea of how prayer shapes us. I'm very intentionally using the term us there, because as much as I want this summer to shape us and shape you and how you pray and how I pray independently, in the mornings, in the time in our cars where we just have a few minutes, in our prayer closets, if we have prayer closets, which I know some of us do, where it's just our safe place where we go to Him. But my prayers through this series is that He challenges us to pray together. Together. Not just as individuals. Now, you may think I'm continually shallow as I talk about my books and things that I like in them, but biographies, so let me just use an example of Laura Hildebrand's Unbroken. Love that book, one of my favorite. But you know what one of my favorite parts of that book is? As you read this great story, and if you haven't read it, that's fine. That's not the important part here. But it's the pictures in the middle, right? How shallow am I now? I like the pictures in a book, right? But here's what the pictures do for me when I'm reading things like a biography. I get to have a visual of the plane that Louis Zamperini went down in, or a picture of the guy who abused him in the prison that he went to battle with. And to me, it just brings a new dimension to what I'm reading. And so in the pages of Scripture, in between the beginning and the end, as we look at prayer, we're given two pictures of God's people praying. Now, one of the easiest one we can go to is the book of Acts. We spent a lot of time in the book of Acts, and I'm not going to go through every single one of these prayers, but I am going to give you a high-level view of them. But out of 28 chapters in the book of Acts, 21 of them contain prayers. Most of them are corporate prayers, not prayers that people are praying by themselves. Here's the bullet point, two pages of it here. We have new leadership in chapter 1 as they're looking to replace Judas. In chapter 2, we see a rhythm basically where they're just eating and hanging out and fellowshipping and learning together, but they're also praying together. In chapter 4, we see prayers for boldness as they face opposition. In chapter 6, we see prayers for blessing leaders as they raise them up in the different churches. Peter and John pray together in chapter 8 for gospel advance. In chapter 13, I'm sorry, I've lost my place. Chapter 12, the church prays together for Peter's deliverance, and then Peter, when he's delivered, he joins the prayer meeting. In chapter 13, again, praying for gospel advance. Skip down to new leadership. Chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders, and they pray together. Paul and Silas in 16, again, it's this rhythm. These two brothers, if you read about them, they can't stop praying together. They love praying together. Paul, as he's leaving the church in Ephesus, as he's giving his final farewell to those brothers there, they pray together. They weep and they cry. There's another farewell in verse 20 in chapter 21 where Paul's basically saying, I'm going to die. And then finally in chapter 27, you see Paul faced with fear as he's at the end of his life. I think they're about to be shipwrecked in that place. And so he's crying out to the Lord in prayer there together with the other brothers who are on the ship. But the bottom line that I want to show here is that the church is meant to pray together, to be shaped by prayer together, not just alone, not just separately. The other picture that we have of that, of God's people being shaped by prayer, is the Psalms, as we've already mentioned. You see, here's the interesting thing. If this is the hymnal of God's people and they are singing these prayers together in the congregation, you know, some people, they're coming into church on Sunday and they're just happy. They're full of joy. They're ready for those clappy songs, right? They want those happy songs. But then there's a brother or sister to their right who are in the depths of woe, the dark watches of the night. They can't break out of this pattern of sadness or depression. You know, the people who want the happy clappy songs get really upset when they sing a lament. They're like, man, this is a downer. I don't come to church for this downer. But you know what the Lord does to the body of Christ when even the ones who are joyful sing songs of lament? They enter into the grief of others. And likewise, those of us who are in lament, long seasons of depression, we don't want to sing the happy songs. But you know what? The Lord calls us into community to sing together, to say, we're in this together, to bear one another's joys and their griefs, and we can sing together as we connect to the God of the universe. It's not just about the individual. He calls us as a church to be in community as we are shaped by prayer together. Let me end with this. Why are we focusing on this summer? Friends, I think it's because we need to learn to lean. We need to learn to lean. In fact, we need to learn about prayer and lean. You know, in our culture, and maybe even in this specific church culture, there's a temptation to do more learning than leaning, than the action. But I think we need to both learn in sermons, and we also need to actually pray together. John Unwechekwa, I got that name right, I think. He says this. He says, dependence isn't gained simply by learning, but by leaning. The church that practices prayer is more than a church that learns. It's a church that leans. Let's ask the Lord this summer to make us a church that leans with one another on the God of the universe. And I think corporate prayer does another thing. I think it redefines our success. Because when we lean on Him in prayer and we say, Lord, we can't do this without You, that's what we're doing. We're being dependent. We're saying no amount of planning or well-run, whatever it may be, is ever going to change the human heart. We are not omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. We will let one another down. We will not be present around every single person's grief in this church. Right? We are not going to be able to change every person's situation. If we believe we can, if we believe we can be Jesus for 1 second, we will be despairing very quickly. But if we go to the God of the universe who can do something about it, then we can cry out to Him and feel that sense of relief as we trust Him and step out in faith in one another's lives. And even in the lives of those whose hearts are far from Him, it's not our work. It's His. Unwechekwa says this, these prayers free us from the misguided burden of being God as we take these requests to God Himself. And so, if you want to come to the adult school discipleship, the 10 o'clock hour, to that class, please do. But if you usually don't come to anything at 10 o'clock in coming weeks, I would encourage you to come to this elder-led prayer that we're going to have down in room 102. And let's learn to lean together as we pray together to the God of the universe. I don't want to rob Peter to pay Paul here, right? So choose one, and not one is not better than the other to come to, this class or prayer. But if you're feeling the Lord calling you to join with your brothers and sisters in prayer, please join us in 102. We're going to begin that here next week. Well, friends, this summer we're going to ask the Lord to teach us to pray, and that we learn the shape of prayer, and that that prayer shapes us as a congregation. May we learn to lean on Him with greater dependence this summer. Let me close us in prayer. Father, this is challenging for me. Lord, to grow in my dependence upon you. Lord, to admit that I must decrease and you must increase. Father, I just thank you for the gift that we have in prayer, that, Lord, because you have known us, we can know you, and prayer is one of those sweet ways in which we can experience you in a subjective way. It's not just the head knowledge stuff, but it is the heart stuff where we can bring our griefs and our joys to you and allow you to both shape us and act on our behalf. And so, Lord, would you do that? Would you shape us through prayer this summer? We just lift these things up to you. In your name, Jesus. Amen.